Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Tom and I talk about the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's been a very useful tool for us as pastors in our church. And so today we're going to talk about the history of the confession, the uses of the confession, some of the ways in which local churches can use that confession as well, and the substance of what it teaches. So I hope this is a helpful podcast for you. Tune in. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, which exists for the reformation of local churches and the recovery of the gospel. I'm Graham Gundin.
And I'm Tom Askell.
And this episode is caffeinated by Squirrely Joe's Coffee and sponsored by the Miller's Grove Soap Company. Today, we want to talk about a beloved document to both Tom and me, and that is the 1689 London Baptist Confession.
Which Founders has, from our beginning, affirmed to be a good and right doctrinal standard for this ministry. And that doesn't mean that we're not friends with and don't appreciate and have great fellowship with those that do not hold to this confession, but this is our confession. And we have published this modern English version of this for many, many years now. Stan Reeves is the one who meticulously worked through it in cooperation with other clear-minded Reformed Baptists and came up with this version of the modern English edition. We have published it. We make it widely available as cheaply as possible. And we have distributed now, we don't really know, but it's tens of thousands of copies of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. You can get this from our website at founders.org, and you just go to the store. It's our top seller every year. Every year, I think we sell over 10,000 copies of it. And we're delighted to be able to do that because we think it's a good confession. We think it's worth studying. We think it's worth utilizing, especially for church leaders, serious Christians, and more particularly, for pastors and elders of churches. And so we're delighted to make it available. Let me mention one other thing that's happened over the last year. We now have a modern Spanish version.
It's the 1689 in modern English and Spanish.
That's right, modern English and Spanish. I'm not quite sure how that happened. I didn't do it. But nevertheless, it is available in modern Spanish. And this has just become available, again, about the last year or so. You also can get it on the website. So we are pro Second London Baptist Confession of Faith people, but we don't think that those who disagree with us aren't worthy of fellowship and listening to and having great conversations with.
I'm going to say also in great confidence, but probably in ignorance, they're cheaper by the case, too.
Cheaper by the case. I'm thinking of a TV show, but no, that's right. Cheaper by the case. That's right.
We do have great camaraderie and fellowship with others who don't hold to the 1689 Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession. You know, there's even debate.
Or the Charleston Confession. Or the Philadelphia Confession.
Should you call it the Second London Baptist Confession or should you call it the 1689 Confession?
I think we should just call it the Baptist Confession.
That's what it was called, you know. It is the Baptist Confession.
And Leon Macbeth, a late Baptist historian who was no fan of the 1689 or Second London, said it was the most widely distributed and utilized confession of faith in the early years of the colonial America and the United States.
Hmm. I did not know that.
Yeah.
So what we want to do today and in subsequent weeks is we're going to begin a series on the 1689 London Baptist Confession.
Philadelphia.
Charleston. Yeah. whichever you prefer. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to also just take it chapter by chapter, go through the entire confession. It'll be interrupted periodically by different episodes if we want to talk about other things as well. But we think this can be helpful for you, for the Christian, for the church, for the pastor, to just talk about these issues from a pastoral perspective. Mm-hmm. A lot of deep theology here, a lot of deep doctrine that can be very beneficial on an individual, personal level, but also on a church level as well.
Yeah, and this resource is unsurpassed. Man, praise God for the good commentaries that have been written and been coming out on the 1689, and certainly Sam Waldron's was the first one and one that I've used and our church has used for many, many years. But Jim Renahan has written this one, and he takes his title from the introductory letter originally attached to the Second London, to the Judicious and Impartial Reader, and it is an exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession. It is unsurpassed in what it does. We highly recommend this. If you want to study the 1689, this tool will serve you for years to come. I think this is in its second or third printing now from Founders. We're delighted to have published this. So you can get this also at the bookstore on founders.org. But Jim does something in explaining the Confession of Faith that I've not seen from other commentaries. And, mm-hmm. and you know, again, there's been some edited volumes. I've participated and contributed to some of those. But nobody else reads the Confession the way Jim encourages us to read it, which is side by side. You know, you mm-hmm. read these articles as intersecting with each other, recognizing that what is said in this earlier chapter has foundation for what is going to be said in a later chapter. And this later chapter provides insight into what was said in the earlier chapters. And he's just gifted at that. He's taught symbolics for over 20 years and has taught that course actually for us in the Institute of Public Theology here at Founders Ministries. It's a great course. Mm-hmm. It was one that our students just raved about mm-hmm. for months and months afterwards. And so this resource, if you want to know more, you want to really dive in to the Confession of Faith, can't recommend anything above this exposition by mm-hmm. Jim Renahan.
Yeah, and we're going to be using for the series the 1689 in Modern English. That's not to discount the original. The original is still important. We think it's good, but it can sometimes be a bit of a tough slog to navigate that old language. And
thou hast well-spoken.
Yes. So as we kind of introduce the Confession, I think it's important for us to talk about the history of the Confession, where it comes from. And you can't talk about the history. As you said, it's the Baptist Confession. You can't talk about the history of the Confession without talking about the history of Baptists, and we are a Baptist organization, so yeah, we enjoy doing that type of thing. But if you talk about, you know, the beginning of the Baptists, you really have to go back to King Henry VIII's divorce, don't you?
Well, was he a Baptist?
No, but there wouldn't be Baptists without that divorce, would there?
I always thought Baptists were Anabaptists. I mean, so you have to enlighten me.
Yeah, well, that depends on who you ask. But, you know, during the Reformation, obviously, it began in Germany with Luther and his 95 Theses. And at first, King Henry VIII was very against that, and he wrote treatises against Luther, and the Pope loved him for it until Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce. And then that led to England breaking away from Roman Catholicism, starting the Anglican Church. And many reforms happened there. A lot of good came out of that. Praise the Lord for that. But out of that English Reformation, the Puritan movement arose. And the Puritans were those English Reformed who wanted to purify the Anglican Church of old Roman Catholic doctrine, and particularly Roman Catholic worship. But these are the Puritans that we know of, like John Owen and Samuel Rutherford and others as well. But even out of the Puritan movement, there was a group that kind of was a part of the Puritan movement, separated from the Puritan movement, called the Separatists, that wanted to really separate from the Church of England, wanted to form their own independent churches that were not under the headship of the king or the Archbishop of Canterbury. These were known as the Puritan Separatists. And of the Separatists, there was yet another group that broke away from them, the Congregationalists. John Owen would be one of these that believed in local church autonomy and congregational church governance. And that's really where the Baptist story begins, because from the Congregationalists, from the Puritans, from the Separatists, there were those who began to see in the worship of the English Reformed churches, even the Puritan and Separatist churches, there seemed to be worship which was not quite in line with the Scriptures. There were those things that the doctrine that the Reformed held to at the time was the, and still do to this day, was the regulative principle of worship, which says that we are only free to do in worship that which God has commanded. We are not free to do anything that he has forbidden. And if he's not explicitly commanded it, then we ought not to do it in public worship. And those early Congregationalists, Separatists, noticed that, well, the Scriptures nowhere command us to baptize infants. Therefore, we ought not baptize infants in our worship. And that's really how the Baptist movement began. There's a lot more detail that we could talk about. And they broke off into two different groups. There was the early Baptists, the First Baptists, the General Baptists, who were more Arminian in stripe. But then later, there formed another group independently of those First Baptists. And these were Calvinistic Baptists. And that's really where the Baptists, the particular Baptists of the 1689 Confession began. This was before the 1689 was written.
Yeah, this all happened in the early 17th century. And so I think it was, 1611 was the first Baptist church on English soil mm-hmm. that came the John Smith and then Thomas Helwys. Those were the General Baptists.
Heavily influenced by the Anabaptists.
Absolutely.
The General Baptists were very much influenced. They didn't come out of the Anabaptists, but very influenced by the
Anabaptists. That's right. And when the particular Baptists arose with Henry Jesse and Jacob and I forget the JLJ Church, whatever. The
Lanthrop?
Lanthrop, that's right. It was the other. And it became increasingly difficult for them to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists. That was one of the impulses to the first Baptist Confession of Faith being published. And again, Jim has written a commentary on that as well. We encourage you to get that. But that confession was published in 1644, which was actually 2 years before the Westminster Confession.
Right.
So, you know, Westminster guys kind of followed after the...
We're kind of hipsters.
That's
right. We did it before it was cool.
But in that, in the letter, the public commendation of the confession, they say that we have been wrongly called Anabaptists because the Anabaptists... It's a variegated movement, too, and I think sometimes unjustly treated by historians because they weren't of the same piece of cloth. There were evangelicals, there were radicals, there were chiliastic types of characters.
And that's personal to me because my family history is Anabaptist.
That's right. So with proper apologies
to you and your family's
history of Mennonites, there was this evangelical wing of the Anabaptists, and they were just Arminian, basically. I mean, they believed the things that the Arminians taught and continued to promote. And so the General Baptists believed the Arminian teaching, but they weren't Anabaptists because there was some weird stuff, even among the evangelical Anabaptists in terms of anthropology, in terms of the celestial flesh of Jesus. I mean, there's just some really weird things. And the Baptists didn't believe that. So they wanted to distinguish themselves from it. So they published this confession of faith and said, this is who we are. You know, we're not Anabaptists, but we do rebaptize those who were sprinkled as infants and who are part of this church that is not independent, not autonomous, but is under some type of oversight and rule beyond the local congregation. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's what the Bible tells us, and you can do so now with Miller's Grove soap. Miller's Grove is taking dominion over God's good earth by putting grass-fed beef tallow, milk, honey, and essential oils, along with other gifts from creation, into their luxurious soap and bath products. Miller's Grove is done right here in Cape Coral. It's by one of our elders and his wife and family. They unashamedly fear the Lord and seek to build his kingdom as they are building this business. They never use junk like harmful seed oils or synthetic detergents or fragrance oils containing phthalates or parabens. Listeners of the Sword and Trowel have an opportunity to get a special discount by using Founders at the checkout for a 10% off of your first purchase. So remember, life is short, fear God, build his kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Scripture warns us that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And over the last 2,000 years, that has certainly happened at various times and places. And while each of these seasons has particular features and related to their own contexts, they all bring the same temptations to deny Christ and to compromise his word. And the solution Christians need in such times is always the same. As the Apostle Paul puts it, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Remembering Christ and being clothed in him is what enables Christians confidently to remain steadfast and immovable. And that's the theme of the upcoming Founders Pre-Conference on January 22nd, 2025. Doctors Vodi Bauckham and Joe Rigney will teach us from God's Word on remaining faithful in our various callings in a world whose foundations are being shaken. You can find more information and secure your ticket today at founders.org/preconference. You know, the original First London Baptist Confession, 1644, a new edition came out with some changes in 1646, the same year that the Westminster Confession was written. You know, a lot of people will talk about the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession as if the Second London Baptist writers just, you know, they looked over their shoulder at their classmate behind them and just copied whatever they were writing with the Westminster Confession. And there is a lot of intentional crossover. A lot of the language is the same, the structure is the same, all those things. I do think that the Second London Baptist Confession is superior in multiple ways, and not just when it comes to ecclesiological issues, sacraments, those things. But even, you know, the chapter 2 on the doctrine of God, I think, is superior. And a lot of Presbyterians would also recognize this is superior to the Westminster Confession. But we all ought not downplay the importance of the Westminster Confession in the formation of the 1689 Confession, because there really would be no 1689 without the Westminster.
That's
and
right.
we also ought not forget about the Savoy Declaration.
Right.
You know, the
1658.
The Westminster Confession is not really the parent document of the 1689 Confession, but rather it's the grandparent document, because the Savoy Declaration was that confession that was written by the Congregationalists, who were Paedo-Baptists, mm-hmm. and so they had a lot of commonality with the Presbyterians on that score, but they were not Presbyterian in their church governance, and so there were points of disagreement, and so they took the Westminster Confession and they rewrote it so that it would be Congregationalist, and a lot of those changes from the Savoy were brought over into the 1689 Confession as well. And so there are really three documents which led to the writing and the formation of the 1689 as it is today. First, there was the First London Baptist Confession of 1644, and then its rewriting in 1646. Mm-hmm. And then there was the Westminster Confession of 1646, and then the Savoy Declaration of 1648. And then finally, the Baptists in London got together and said, okay, we need a better, more robust document which shows exactly what we believe on these doctrinal issues, and also shows that we are, you know, hand in hand with our mm-hmm. Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Puritan brothers on most of these issues. And so they got together, not in 1689, and they wrote the confession. But what year was that?
1677.
So why don't we call it the 1677 Confession of Faith?
It doesn't sound as good.
It
and besides, we've got all this cool merch that says 1689. Now, Jim Renahan has some views on that. One of the things that in the introduction to the 1689 that the original framers put in there, I love this sentence. Let me see if I can find it, and I'll read it to you. It says, to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us, hereby declaring, da-da-da-da-da. They say that we affirm the earlier Baptist confession.
Mm.
And there are people today, and we've got friends, who say, no, we're 1644 Baptist confessionalists. We're not 1689 or 1677 mm-hmm. Confessionalists. And yet you had some of the same framers of the 1644 that framed the 1677 and signed it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have this introductory letter that says, yeah, we affirm
Hanser Dulles would be one.
Yeah.
He was involved with the first and the second.
Yeah, so it's it's a little bit dicey to make mm-hmm. too strong of a separation between those. I mean, obviously, there are different documents in the 1689, I would say, is far more systematic and mm-hmm. robust. There was a book that was written by Richard Belcher and Tony Mattia, in which they took up that question.
Mm-hmm.
Does the 1689 and the 1644, do these documents have different views of God's law? And they did a treatment of it that I think the conclusion was right, that no, you know, they have the same view. There's just one's more robustly asserted than the other.
Yeah, and I think Dr. Renahan takes up that question. I think there's either an appendix in Volume 1 or Volume 2 of Baptist Symbolics in which he addresses that question as well, and he comes to the conclusion, no, I mean, it's the same covenant theology,
right.
Perhaps maybe a little bit more systematically developed by the 1689 Confession, but it's still the same covenant theology.
Yeah, that's right. And in this confession, I mean, it's a robust confession. Get the English version here. 32 chapters in this confession. And so you've got things like the Holy Scriptures, which is where it starts. There's some people that think, oh, you know, we have no creed but the Bible. that was a popular thing that was said in the 19th century by a heretic. And anybody who has any regard.
They tend to become heretics.
They tend to become,
like
You know, we're not going to read any book but the Bible. Well, okay, so you're saying you are sufficient to understand the Bible, that God has not given any kind of insight to other teachers that we ought to learn from when he tells us he gives teachers to us.
Yeah, that sentiment really comes, I think, from a place of arrogance.
Absolutely.
Because what they mean by that is, I myself am sufficient. I alone can interpret the Scriptures. And it really becomes not so much about sola scriptura, but it comes about sola personal interpretation.
Yeah, mea, what's the Latin? mea sufficientia, or something like that. Yeah, so you got the Holy Scriptures, which it affirms, the confession affirms, that this is the only infallible rule of faith, mm-hmm. the Scriptures. So if your confession, whatever your confession is, does not affirm that about the Scriptures, okay, you're a little dicey. This is not an infallible document. This mm-hmm. is not an inerrant document. But this is a document that has stood the test of time, and this is a document that was thoughtfully prepared. And as you pointed out, it has so much in common with the Savoy and the Westminster and the 1644 that it would be presumptuous just to dismiss it or any part of it out of hand mm-hmm. Without real careful thought. Mm-hmm. So my default mode, having spent a little time in the 1689 over the years and knowing more and more of the own workings of my heart, though I don't understand it fully by any stretch of the imagination, that whenever I find something in my mind, an idea or a conclusion that is contrary to the confession, I begin with the assumption, I'm not seeing this clearly. Mm-hmm. And so I need to study it more. Now, does that mean that I think the confession's infallible? Not at all. Mm-hmm. It just knows, I know I'm infallible, and I would sooner distrust myself than those who framed this.
Well, and we can talk about this a little bit later, but I mean, you're on the hook to do that. I mean, you've taken vows. This is the confession of our church, and I will uphold the confession. So if I'm not agreeing with the confession at any particular point, I have to question myself first.
That's right. That's right. But it doesn't mean just kind of a blind default acquiescence to the confession mm-hmm. because of chapter one.
Yes.
And what chapter one affirms about the Scripture. But it goes on. I mean, there's chapters in here on creation, on providence, on God's decree, effectual calling, mm-hmm. you know, chapter on free will, adoption, sanctification, other aspects of salvation, a chapter on the law of God, mm-hmm. which is desperately needed
yeah.
to be recovered
yeah.
in our day, religious worship, the Sabbath day, lawful oaths and vows, civil government, marriage, the church. The article on civil government, had Baptists been thinking this way and carefully taking it, we wouldn't have been steered into ditches over the last 5 years the mm-hmm. way that we have. Even Reformed Baptists, yeah. some Reformed Baptists,
yeah.
were steered by civil magistrates mm-hmm. because they didn't read carefully their own confession of faith. So, 32 chapters, it is what I would call a robust confession of faith. And I think that's healthy mm-hmm. for a church to have.
Yeah, but isn't it just kind of old and outdated? Aren't there new issues that we kind of got to deal with? Why do you want a confession that's so old? Why don't we just, as a church, write our own confession?
Yeah, well, there's some safety in having something that is so old because, again, it has stood the test of time. And if what God taught our forefathers was true in their day, it's true today because God does not change, His Word does not change, and truth does not change. Mm-hmm. Now, it may be wrong at some points, and you know, I'm willing to quibble over some things, and we allow some folks to take exceptions in our church on some minor points mm-hmm. here and there. But to say, well, no, it's old, we need something new, we're going to write our own confession, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but my, you shouldn't do that and simply discount this document because it's old. The reason that you should affirm it in many respects is because it is old, it has stood the test of time. Charles Spurgeon, when he was pastoring in the 19th century in London, he led his church to reprint the Second London Confession of Faith, this Baptist Confession of Faith, and listen to what he wrote to commend it to his congregation. He wrote, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." So that's the right attitude. That's the attitude we have in our church. Our elders have adopted that attitude that, yeah, we think this is a good summary of what the Word of God teaches.
Yeah, I think it, because of its nature as an old document, it really kind of anchors us in the history of the church. It anchors us to our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Mm-hmm. There's so much language in the confession that's just a restatement of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, things that the church has believed for centuries, for thousands of years. And so it's mm-hmm. us actively and explicitly identifying with what God has done in his church over the centuries. You know, we're not on our, an island of ourselves. You know, we're not here on our own trying to interpret the scripture on our own, trying to live in this world on our own. But God has given not only us the Spirit, but he's also given our brothers and sisters in the past the Spirit. And we are all one body of Christ, the universal church. And so this helps us. It guards us from a lot of the problems that we face today in progressivism. There's so many ways that we can be led astray by the modern progressive ideologies that have so infected the church. And when we explicitly and with awareness say, no, we are part of a historic faith, it anchors us and it keeps us from going down bad paths.
Mm-hmm. And it helps us to not have to reinvent the wheel every time another question comes up.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a pastor, our church, we have had people show up who love a lot of things about our church, but they just felt like we were wrong about what day we worship or about how we view the Lord's Day or about some other fine point regarding salvation. And whenever they come and say, look, we think that you know you ought to really believe this, you ought to teach this, we can say, we're not looking for truth in that area. Mm-hmm. We think we found truth in that area, and here's the way that that truth has been articulated throughout history, the history in whose stream we stand, and we're not ashamed about this. And I've had some people say to me at times, they say, man, so we would just like to come and have a debate with you. Could we have a come and have a debate with you about the nature of the resurrection of Jesus, you know, thinking that that's already happened, or the return of Jesus has already happened. And they said, but you know, we just need to start neutral. I said, I'm not starting neutral. No. I'm pre-committed.
Yeah.
You know, I've already studied that. I've looked at that. I agree with what our forefathers taught about that. And folks said, well, you're not open-minded. Well, yeah, I'm open-minded, but I'm pre-committed. Mm-hmm. That's what a confession does, is it helps you to be pre-committed to important things so you're not having to just say, okay, I got to preach this Sunday. You know, what do I believe about God? You know, what do I believe about justification? No. We're committed to these things because we've studied them. They've been studied by people we trust, and we just nailed our colors to the mast. This is who we are. This is what we believe. That's been particularly helpful in my lifetime, pastoral ministry, because elders in Baptist churches was a largely foreign concept, mm-hmm. you know, early in my ministry. And so to talk about elders, people would say, man, you're becoming Presbyterian.
Yeah,
you know, what's the deal with that? This is a power play. I mean, some of the things that people were scared in hearing about that. Even today, there are Baptists who say, you know, elders are Presbyterian. That's not a Baptist teaching. Or the doctrines of grace, you know, the sovereignty of God, the decree mm-hmm. of God. Why? You know, you're just a fatalist, you know. You mm-hmm. don't believe people have any freedom and all of that. No, we do. And
there is a chapter on free will.
There is a chapter, and we need it today because there are some who believe in the sovereignty of God who think there's no such thing as free will.
Yeah.
So we need these careful articulations of it.
Are you a Christian struggling to find companies that align with your values and beliefs? Squirrely Joe's has you covered for all of your coffee needs. All of their coffee is hand-selected and roasted fresh every day by a family of fellow believers. Try them out and you'll savor exceptional coffee while knowing that your investment supports a company committed to following God's teachings and upholding truth and righteousness, ensuring your hard-earned money contributes to the growth of God's kingdom. Stop giving your hard-earned dollars to pagans who support evil. We have a fantastic offer for our listeners. The first bag of coffee is free. All you have to do is cover the shipping. Head over to squirrellyjoes.com/founders to claim your free bag of coffee today.
On January 20th, 2025, the United States is scheduled to inaugurate its next president. And 3 days later, Founders Ministries will host a conference here in Fort Myers, Florida. And the theme of the conference will be revival. Revival is a vitally important idea that God has revealed to us in Scripture and throughout history that God's people stand in desperate need of regularly. And certainly that is true for us today. When God comes down in revival, things change quickly. People are converted. His people are sanctified. The church expands, and we see the gospel run fast. That's going to be the burden of our hearts as we gather here in January 2025 in order to cry out to God and say, "Revive us, O Lord." I want to encourage you to come and join us, to be a part of this vitally important gathering here in Southwest Florida. Joel Beakey, Tom Nettles, Jeff Johnson, myself, Vody Balcom, we will all be addressing this theme. And the burden of our hearts collectively during those days together is that God will come and do what only He can do. For more information, you can go to founders.org, and there you'll find opportunity to register for the conference. And I want to encourage you to do it, and to do it quickly, because space is filling up, and we would love to have you come and be a part of this National Founders Conference.
You know, the scriptures themselves, I think, require confessions. Mm. The scriptures themselves demand that. You know, we read in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So there's a confession element there. I mean, Deuteronomy 6 is a confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
Philippians
2.
Yeah,
yeah, there are things that we are to confess. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, there's the confession against Judaism. In Ephesians 4, there's a confession against division. Mm-hmm. In 1 Timothy 3, 15, there's a confession against Gnosticism, asceticism, paganism. In 2 Timothy 1, 13, Paul tells Timothy to keep the pattern of the apostles' teaching. Well, what's the pattern? What pattern is he talking about? He's not just talking about the words on the page, but there's a pattern. There's a system of doctrine that's there in the text that we are ourselves to keep and to confess. And we believe that the 1689 Confession is the closest representation of what that pattern of the apostles' teaching contained in the scripture is. And we take that seriously. You know, the church is also called in 1 Timothy to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And so we think that the 1689 Confession is a good and accurate summary of the truth that's contained in the scriptures that is systematized, easy to reference.
Yeah.
And so we think it's our responsibility, our duty, even a scriptural imperative to be a confessional church.
Yeah. Scripture doesn't give us a box of doctrines that are unrelated. It gives us a body of divinity, which is what early systematic theologies were called in Baptist life and other places as well. John Gill wrote his body of divinity, body of practical divinity. So there's this interrelatedness of the teachings of the Word. The scripture doesn't— it is not a systematic theology, but its teachings can be systematized and should be, so that we can see how the truth that God's revealed to us in real time, over years, real life, coheres in the way that it relates doctrine to doctrine, so that we can think about our lives in the light of this systematic presentation.
Yeah, and you know, this phrase, this statement is going to sound shocking to some, particularly our listeners, but you know, it's not enough just to say that I believe the Bible.
Right.
Arius said, I believe the Bible.
Yeah, Alexander Campbell said, no creed but the Bible.
Yeah. Pelagius said, I believe the Bible.
Right.
But what do you believe that the Bible teaches? Do you accurately believe what the Bible expresses? Arius says, I believe the Bible, and therefore I believe that Jesus Christ is not divine. And that's damnable heresy.
Yeah.
And so we have to understand what the Bible is saying, and I think confessions help us to do that. And they have so many benefits on a personal level, but especially on an ecclesiological level for the local church.
Amen. And so, like in our church, to become an elder, an officer, so an elder or a deacon, you have to stand before the congregation and take vows. Mm-hmm. There's vows before God, before the congregation, that says, I believe this to be a good summary of the what the Bible teaches, and I'm committed to teach in accordance with and defend it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a vow that a man takes before a congregation. And what does that do? It gives the congregation a sense of stability and confidence that, okay, you know, this guy's not going to start doing something heretical, and they're not going to start doing something that is heterodox. He is pre-committed to this. And so the ministry of the church is going to be directed and shepherded according to what the Confession of Faith understands the Bible to teach, because we believe that it's accurate in the things that it says. And then also for membership, and the way we do it in our church, the ones that teach in like our preschool area and children's area and such, they have to understand, yeah, the Confession of Faith is important, and we agree with this. We're not going to teach contrary to it. But even for membership, you don't have to sign on the dotted line that you believe the Confession of Faith, but you have to sign that you've read the confession and that you understand that this is going to be the foundation of the ministry. And you need to be open to being corrected. So if you disagree with the confession, you could be a member of Grace Baptist Church as long as you have a spirit and of understanding that you're open to being taught and corrected in that area. It's not like, no, I'm fully convinced that babies should be baptized and you'll never change my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this isn't the church for you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you say, well, no, you know, I believe babies should be baptized, but I'm open to being corrected on that. Okay, well, that's one thing. The other thing you have to be willing to say is, I will not teach contrary to the confession. And so what that does is it provides then a mechanism of guarding the flock of discipline. And there have been a few times, not a lot, but there have been a few times we've had to remove officers and individuals from responsibilities in the church and even encourage them to leave the church because it came out that they disagreed with the confession or they went through a change in their understanding and said, okay, well, you cannot be in this church. You cannot be an officer in this church with that disagreement.
Yeah, and it's a wonderful protection for the church itself. People who come into membership, they know explicitly what is the doctrine of the church. I can read it here. I may not understand everything that's in the confession. I may not understand the importance of certain phrases and words in the confession. But I know if I have questions about what this church believes, I can go to the confession and I know that's what they're going to be teaching. That's the systematic perspective from which they'll be preaching as well. And it's a wonderful protection also for officers in the church. I know as a pastor, you know, if I keep my preaching within the bounds of the London Baptist Confession, that I'm safe. But if I start teaching outside of that perspective, if I start teaching things that are contrary to it, like, okay, that's outside of the bounds and I'm not free to do that. And so I know where my doctrinal lines are that I can teach along and that I can preach along. Now, thankfully, you know, personally, I adhere to the confession and I wouldn't be an elder at Grace Baptist Church if I didn't. And there are no major points in which I take exception to what the confession teaches. And that's just a wonderful protection to me. I know I'm not going to get in trouble for saying anything that the confession teaches. I know I'm not going to get in trouble for saying anything that the Bible says, either from my fellow elders or from anyone in the congregation. So it's a protection not only to the church, that it protects their doctrine and what they're being fed on a weekly basis, but it's also a protection for church officers as well.
But that does not mean that as elders, we don't have some robust debates and conversations about what the confession means at certain points. I remember back during the COVID years when our elders were meeting trying to decide whether we needed to be socially distanced or not and what should we do to shepherd the flock, that chapter 24 of the confession about civil magistrates became a point of serious investigation for us. And we found in that third chapter, our third paragraph, I believe, where it says that we are to be submissive to civil magistrates in everything lawful that they require, which, okay, that means a civil magistrate might require something that's not lawful, that we're not obligated to submit to. I mean, it's like that was a very helpful thing for us to wrap our minds around and begin to give clarity. So,
yeah, which illustrated the derivative nature of authority, which was so helpful in that era that, you know, all authority comes from God and is delegated to the civil magistrate, so their laws must be in accordance with God's
law. That's right, absolutely. And so seeing that gave us real clarity as elders. So, again, we're not saying the confession is infallible or inerrant, but it is trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
It's a trustworthy guide. It's like guardrails on a road. You know, you start bumping up against them, you ought to wake up and say, what's going on here?
Well, and, you know, we're going to take a long time to go through each chapter and look at the substance of what the confession teaches, and I think that can be very helpful for us. But just briefly, you know, the substance of what's in it, first we have to recognize that it's a Catholic document.
Uh-oh.
I know. Right?
You one holy Catholic.
You got your 1689 confession on one side. You got your Catholic catechism on the other side. You'll be good to go. No, not Catholic in that sense. You know, it is not a Roman Catholic, but it is universal. That is, it teaches the orthodox truths of the Christian faith that have been believed since the beginning. And as I said earlier, there are echoes of Nicaea in there. There are echoes of the Apostles' Creed in there. There are echoes of the Athanasian Creed in there. And so it's not something that even in 1677, when it was written, they're like, okay, well, this is new doctrine that we all believe that just came out of nowhere, but they themselves were anchoring themselves in the past. So that's important for us to understand. Second is it's gospel-centered. That is, everything is kind of organized around the gospel, that that God saves sinners in his grace. And so when you're looking at the doctrine of the decree of God or creation or the doctrine of the church, or you're looking at the doctrine of the law. Like, all of that is oriented around the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God saves sinners through his mediator, Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. So it's Catholic, it's gospel-centered, it's covenantal. It doesn't teach the same covenantal theology that Westminster teaches or that Savoy teaches. It doesn't teach new covenant theology, which is kind of a bit of a newer invention in Baptist circles. But it is covenantal. That is, it sees the scriptures as being structured around the covenants that God enters into with his people. Mm-hmm. It recognizes the existence of the covenant of redemption that is pre-temporal. It sees a covenant of grace, a covenant of works, and then the Abrahamic, Noahic, Davidic, New Covenant as well. And chapter 7 of the Confession in particular is different from the Westminster Confession. It's a new chapter that's added into the Confession, which explains some of those differences and those details, and we'll get into that later. But it's also predestinarian. It's Calvinistic. It is Reformed. It has a high view of the sovereignty of God and the will of God in his creation. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 in particular, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the divine decree, that God decrees all that should come to pass. And then the chapter on providence as well, the way in which that decree works out in time and in history. It is squarely predestinarian in God's sovereignty and in our view of salvation. And it's Baptistic.
Yeah.
When it comes to the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, it's a Baptist document. And so
the longest chapter in there, chapter 26, is on ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm. And it draws a lot of that from the Savoy Declaration, which was not Baptist, but it was congregational. But it adds things and it refines things as well. And so when you get to the chapters on the sacraments, the three chapters on the sacraments and the Lord's Supper and baptism, and baptism in particular, it is a Anabaptist, it is a Baptist teaching document that those who are baptized as infants, that's not a true Christian baptism. And so it's not that they're being rebaptized, as the Anabaptists say, but rather that they are being truly baptized when they profess faith in Christ. So it is a Catholic, it is a gospel-centered, it is a covenantal, it's a predestinarian, and it is a Baptist confession.
And a very useful tool for Baptist churches. We commend it, and we're going to continue to commend it as we work through it and try to understand what it was that our forefathers found to be of such importance that it needed to be confessed and agreed upon together. And it's a helpful guide for us. Man, we love every Christian. We love all evangelicals and those that want to plant churches that are Presbyterian or congregational or whatever. We wish them well in that, but we're Baptist. And we're Baptist by conviction. And so this becomes a useful tool to help us think about life in a Baptist context, life in a Baptist church. How should a Baptist church operate? And if we're going to plant a church or if we're going to see a church revitalized, then this provides us great guidance. And it has been so influential among Baptists in England and in the United States that you can see, you can trace confessional history from the second London or the Charleston or Philadelphia versions of this confession. So the New Hampshire Confession appeals to this, trying to also recognize those more Arminian Baptists that, you know, we can agree on a lot of things. The abstract of principles that is the foundation of Southern Seminary and Southeastern Baptist Seminary is an abstract of this confession, so that James Boyce, who founded Southern Seminary, referred to the Westminster Confession as our confession as a Baptist. Now, he's not saying we're Presbyterian. He's just saying, no, these are the things that are taught that we agree on. And we have our Baptist distinctives. But in terms of essentials, yeah, we stand right there with our Orthodox, Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed brothers. And we have a Baptist understanding of how that works out best.
Yep. So for you at home, we would encourage you to get a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession in Modern English. You can do that at the store at founders.org. You can grab a copy of Jim Renahan's commentary on the confession as well. But we also have some great 1689 swag as well. You will see this hat. It's my favorite hat. I wear it almost daily. It says, Know Your Roots, 1689 Founders Ministries. You can go to the store at Founders. We got stickers. We got bookmarks as well. Go to the store at founders.org. You can pick some of these up. We got hoodies.
Oh, nice hoodie. A sweet hoodie.
I almost never wear it because I live in South
Florida.
That's
right. I know.
But I have one, and it is a nice hoodie. And if you live in northern, colder climates, go pick it up. Well, thank you for joining us today for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. If this episode was helpful for you, we'd ask you to just like it, subscribe, share it with friends, leave a 5-star review as a sacrifice to the algorithm gods, and we will see you next week.